My name is Adam Barris. I have the privilege of being one of the elders. I brought the crowd today. You may not recognize me, you may know me better, instead of being up here, for being next door in Sea Kids. I get the opportunity to spend 2 to 3 weeks a month teaching them over there. It is a ton of fun. They love to learn, so I love to be there. And I will have you know, for anybody who has kids over there, they like to talk a lot about you and your families, so I know a lot about you. So remember that if you were planning on criticizing my sermon today. Just kidding. All right. I'm going to put 4 questions up behind me, and I want to read them to you. And as I go through them, keep track on your phone, on your fingers, toes, I don't care how you do it, of how many of them you feel like apply to you. So as we go through these, just think, does this work for me? The first one is, I feel like I am kinder and more caring than the average person. Do you feel like that applies to you? Give you a moment to think. It's first service. Number 2, I am more giving or generous than the average person. We just came out of a season of giving with Christmas. You feel like you're more generous and giving than the average person. All right, number 3, I read and follow the Bible more closely than the average person. How much are you in the Word reading the Bible? And the last one, I pray more than the average person. Now, we just came out of the 21 days of prayer, probably praying a lot more, hopefully. But before that, did you feel like you were praying more than the average person? All right, so remember that number. We're going to come back to it, okay? But before we do, I want to share a little bit with you about who I am, since some of you may not know me. I am one of 6 kids. I had 5 sisters growing up. It was a rough childhood. 3 older, 2 younger. There was a bathroom in my house that I did not go into. It was a nuclear wasteland. Girls growing up in the 80s had all the hairspray and the feminine products and all the other stuff, and you could lose a layer of skin at the bottom of your feet if you walked into that bathroom. And I know from experience, so I didn't touch it, but we went to a very conservative Baptist church growing up. And when you went, you dressed to the nines to attend. That was just the expectation. So you did not wear jeans. That was means for excommunication. And tattoo might as well have been the mark of the beast. So you get an idea for kind of where we went. Gentlemen, regardless of your age, you were wearing a suit. Ladies, you were wearing dresses. And so you can imagine the stress that went into 2 parents trying to get 6 kids together for church and out the door. And inevitably, someone was crying. I came out 1 week crying, and my dad turns around to see that and is none too pleased to see that I am crying on my way out to church. And he's like, Adam, what is wrong? Now, I have been that dad. I've got 4 kids in the theater next door, and one of them will walk out crying at some point, and I'm like, oh, I've got to drag this snotty-nosed kid through the service, check them in. Everybody's looking at my family like, what is wrong with you, right? So this is where my dad is, and he goes, what's wrong? And I, in my 4-year-old, very confident voice, look at him and go, I am the only one that does not have a purse. First of all, how dare you laugh at this deep psychological scar that I have in my life I've been dealing with for 41 years. So I don't remember exactly what he said, but I was told it had something to do with what wallets were and that I'd be carrying one lately. But what he was concerned about in this case is that we needed to get to church and we needed to be on point. Right? We needed to have it all together. We needed to look the part of the Partridge family as we were. And so we had a reputation to uphold. That was the concern. And that takes us to the first scripture. If you guys want to turn in your Bibles or read on the screen behind me, it's Luke 18, 9 through 14. It says that he also told this parable to some who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast 2x a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Jesus says, "I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, what was your number? I'm pretty sure none of us want to be the Pharisee in this story, but did we feel sort of justified in our own righteousness? I think that's easy to do. And as we go through this sermon, I think we can point out to ways where that happens easier than we think. How many of us maybe can relate to maybe not having a kid come out crying, but you are frustrated with a spouse, sibling, kid, whatever it is, and gentlemen, we're driving into church and you're looking over at your wife and you're like, "Man, I married this woman for her looks, but not the one she's been giving me lately," right? And you slam the car into the parking spot and you put it into park and you get your one or two last words out. But then what happens when you get out of the car? You open the door and you're like, "Hey, good to see you. Long time no see. Can't wait to worship Jesus," right? Because we need to look like we're good. We got it all together. We don't want to recognize the sin in our lives or the effects of it. And if that doesn't resonate with you, if you're not like me or my dad, then maybe take a look at your social media. And what you will inevitably see is that there is a couple smiling in a corner booth at a restaurant, or a single person out at a party scene, and they are all very, very lonely. And they're lonely because there's an internet history that shows discontent and disrespect in that relationship, where the single person realizes that those weekend relationships are only skin deep. Or mom or dad. Mom's showing the pictures of the perfect grades and the perfect birthday parties, and dad's got the quad cab pickup truck and the new house with all the toys, but they are both filled with anxiety and depression. Mom, because dad would rather spend time at work and sports and fishing than he would being at home and investing in his kids and his wife. And dad, because all those toys cost a lot of money and he's not sure where that next round of payments are going to come from. And it's sin in our lives, but we're attempting to make it look like we have it all together. I think we do it to a degree, regardless. And we have to realize that sin is ubiquitous, meaning it's everywhere. It's all around us. We know it's in everybody's life. And the irony here is that the tax collector realized what the Pharisee refused to acknowledge, and that is that sin invaded every aspect of his life. And yet they dealt with their sin very differently, as you see in the story. And I think there are three different ways that we can deal with our sin. The first is that we can act like we don't have it. Look back at what the Pharisee said in Luke 18:11-12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all I get." We can see in this story the Pharisee loved the externally visible aspects of the law, right? He's essentially praying, "God, thank you that I don't really need you. Thank you that I have it all together. Thank you that I do what I need to do to get by." And I honestly don't believe that he was praying this to God. I think he was praying this as a prayer performance for the people around him. I think this was a show, as a lot of times we like to put on a show. And we know what Jesus says in the Bible about Pharisees, which is they were like whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside, but full of the dead bones and wickedness on the inside. So it wasn't impressive to God. And we live in a society today that's desperate to look like we have it all together. And we're quick to point out those who don't, right? We like to compare ourselves to others. And you know you do because you hear somebody in the cubicle next door at work talking about what's going on in their life, and you're like, "Man, glad that's not me. Glad I don't deal with that." Or your fishing buddy or the guys you play cards with, and somebody is willing to tell you what's going on in their life, and you want to help them out, but you walk away from that conversation, and you're like, "Man, that is messed up. He's messed up. I'm glad that's not me." And if you don't think you do that, you know you do because you watch reality TV. Okay, you're watching the Kardashians or 16 and pregnant or the real world or whatever it is. And we can do that because we can sit on our couch without a camera on our face and we can look to see how messed up other people's lives are. And it's easy to do, but we want to feign some semblance of perfection that then diminishes and distracts us from our desperate need of God's mercy. I think some people are out there taking pictures of the tithe check, like hashtag more than 10%. And if you're doing that, don't, because people will take that divided by 0.1 to figure out exactly how much you're making. Or you get real excited, you get to a new church and you're getting on social media, so happy I've finally been able to, you know, tithe to a church that I love. This is 12 months in a row, like color me yellow and call me butter because I'm on a roll. So I don't know how many of us want to be around other people who are constantly perfect, that don't understand the effects of sin in your life. I don't want to walk through life with people who don't understand what I'm going through, or be part of a small group who at the end, when they're asking for a prayer request, you're the only one that ever raises your hand. That would be tough. I don't know how many of you ladies out there want to be a Stepford wife. I'm sorry for anybody under 40, you don't understand that. Just trust me, you don't. That would be frustrating. You might have heard the term fake it until you make it, or imposter syndrome. Have you guys heard those terms before? I don't know if you're raising your hand, those lights are too bright. Fake it till you make it's pretty self-explanatory, but imposter syndrome essentially is for people who have generally very successful people, very intelligent, and they have this expectation or this view of them that is superior. But they know inside that's not who they really are. They have this understanding that they can't live up to those expectations. And I think as Christians, we tend to do that a lot. We want to have this look about us where people think we are maybe better than we are, even though we know we're not. And we're the imposters in that case. I think most of us aren't bold enough to pretend like we don't have sin. That's tough to do. So maybe we go for the second way of handling it, and that is we can accept the sin and choose to live in it. I know a lot of us feel like the society that we live in has certainly been heading this direction for a while. No one likes to feel like they have to feel guilty all the time and ask for forgiveness. So society now tells us, you live your own life. You do you. Live your own truth. Truth is not subjective, it's objective. If your truth doesn't match the biblical truth, it's not truth. But this was an issue since before Jesus walked the earth. Take a look at Romans 1:29 through 32. It says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? If you're like me, you get a steady stream of news into your email or social media or snail mail that reminds you of the sexual exploitation of women and children with human trafficking. Or you see that pornography now is no longer taboo and kept away from polite society. It's very easy to access, and it's shared, and it's encouraged. And you'll read that there are elementary school teachers, police officers, members of Congress who have OnlyFans accounts that they open as a secondary income, sometimes primary. And some unsolicited advice for the ladies. If you ever feel pressured or incentivized to post or send scantily clad pictures of yourself to somebody because you've heard it makes you feel powerful, that doesn't make you powerful, it makes you cheap. And that ignores the intrinsic value that God gave you, and anybody that's worth having in your life will know that. We turn on the news to see there's uncontrolled violence across America and the world with very little concern for repercussions. And there's the continued devaluation of human life from the unborn to the elderly, with laws from abortion to euthanasia. These people that participate or enact in this stuff have been lied to. They're blindly looking for ways to fulfill their lives, and they've been told that that can happen in anything but refuge in Jesus. And today, you can't even recognize a sinful lifestyle. You can't call it out for what it is. You have to promote my ideas. You have to accept them. You have to recommend them to others. Because if you don't, you're the problem. You're the bigot, right? Now, I've been in genetics for over 15 years, and I can tell you with certainty that you are either born with an XX or an XY chromosome. And outside of genetic chromosomal abnormalities like Klinefelter or Turner syndrome, God still made us male and female. So when you hear someone say, "I was born in the wrong body," respectfully, no, you weren't. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. And the God of the universe made you that way. And he has a plan for you to prosper you, not to harm you, and to give you hope and a future. But let's be careful not to compare ourselves here, right? Because when we lie, cheat, steal, lose our temper, we are just as guilty of sin as anybody else. Guys, we live in a lost world that is desperately seeking for an answer and for fulfillment. And we live in a society who's pointing to everything but Jesus for that fulfillment. And it's the only place that you're going to find that. It's amazing how the Word of God is prophetic. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." I think we see a lot of people turning away from truth and wandering off into myths these days. And we as the church, it's our responsibility to be out there in the world and to point people to Jesus. Now, acting holier than thou or living in a wonderful world of sin, if you will, might still get you accepted in certain social circles, at least for a time being. But very few people want to be universally despised. And yet I think what we need to do is opt for the way of handling our sin with option number 3. And that is to recognize our sin and cry out for God's mercy. Now, nobody wants to be universally despised like the tax collector, but we need to learn a little bit about tax collectors. And when I was studying for this, I found it to be truly amazing. Tax collectors were not like modern-day IRS agents. You probably don't know the name of one IRS agent in the U.S., and there are lots of them. But back in that day, tax collectors were known. Zacchaeus was known. They knew his name. Tax collectors back then had to collect that money in person, at your door, in front of you. There was no digitalization of everything. Pastor David was talking a while back about being excited about his first check that he got, right, from his first job. And he looks at it, and he got real disappointed because he found out Rita got there before he did. And that didn't happen then. So you had to realize that the tax collectors were a people that were chosen from the Jews by the Roman, Imperial Roman army, basically. They came in, they were in control, and they took a few of these people and they said, "You're going to collect taxes for us." And so they were seen as renegades to the Romans and traitors from their own people, because they would take that money and give it to this imperial government, and they would take some off the top, so they'd take more than you needed. And there were lots of taxes. They had a poll tax that applied to boys over the age of 14, girls over the age of 12. There was a land tax. Some things never change. And a myriad of other taxes that were there. And you could be on your way out the door to work and have a mile to walk. And 10 steps out the door, you run into Zacchaeus, right? And he says, hey, you owe me $50 for this. And you're like, man, I know it's not that much, but I don't have a choice. So you give him the money. And then you're almost all the way to work and you're 50 steps away and you run into John, a different tax collector, and he can tax you for the same thing in the same day, and you had to pay it. So you understand why they were so universally despised. People didn't like him. And the tax collector in this story knew how people felt about him. Look at Luke 18:13. Jesus says, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in just 7 words, God said, that was the man that was justified. It was not a fancy prayer. He didn't have this long soliloquy. There were no special words. It wasn't prayed out of a formula. It was 7 simple words to Jesus, to God, that was a prayer of desperation and fatigue. And God loves to answer that prayer. It's consistent with his character. And we know that because the Bible tells us that. And it's full of examples of it. One of the things I love about Scripture is that God takes seemingly irredeemable people and uses them to his glory. And so I'm reminded that 3 of the 4 most authors of Scripture were murderers. So if you thought you came in today and had baggage, you're in good shape. Moses, David, and Paul, all murderers, all used for God's purpose. Moses ended up taking his people out of slavery in Egypt. David was the line through which Jesus came. And Paul ended up saving the beginning the church and wrote half of the New Testament. And when we look in Scripture, we see that they recognized their need for God's mercy. And it wasn't just once, it was multiple times. Let's take a look at Exodus 34:5-7. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. Moses wrote this in Exodus as an example of God's mercy in his life. And we can see what David wrote in Psalm 86:1-3, which says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Now, David did a despicable thing. He slept with another man's wife, knew it was wrong, sent that man to the front lines of the battle, knowing he'd be killed, and he was, and he paid the price for it. But he knew he needed God's mercy, and that was one example throughout his life that we see in Scripture. And let's listen to how Paul describes the mercy he received from God. In 1 Timothy 1:12-14, it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, if Moses, David, and Paul can recognize their need for God's mercy in their life, certainly we can. And you don't just come and pray to God once in a while or take part in 21 days of prayer and walk away from it. You get involved in a church and you meet with people who want to pray with you and for you. And at Covenant, we know that church is just the start. And you get involved in small groups, right? How many of you are in a small group? Lead, host, involved. Keep your hands up. You don't have your hand up. Take a look around at somebody who does. And afterwards, ask them, where do you go? You guys can put your hands down. Where do you go? I love how everybody obeys, and kids, they don't do that. Where do you go? When do you meet? What do you talk about? Do you eat food together? Find out. Small groups are awesome. I love my small group. If you guys are interested, we've got room. Feel free to join us. Now, you might know somebody or be somebody who says, well, I'm going to go to church. I'll be there. I just got to clean myself up a little bit. I got to get myself together. And respectfully, that's garbage. That is the equivalent. I'm not good like David with sports analogies, so I'm going to give you a medical one if I can. That's the equivalent to breaking your femur and having it stick out your leg and going, hold on a minute. Don't take me to the ER yet. This is gross. I've got blood everywhere. I've got to clean this up, right? And I ripped my pants. Well, some of you already had ripped pants, but I got this bone sticking out, and so I got to change my jeans, right? And then go, that's nonsense. That's what the hospital staff is there for. They're there to take care of you because you can't do that on your own. It makes sense to go. Look around you. You're in a spiritual hospital right now. Those of us who are here know we can't do this on our own. We need God's mercy. We need those around us to support us. And like Moses, David, and Paul, the tax collector recognized that he was broken and couldn't do it himself. He needed God's mercy. And he didn't care if the religious elite were close by. He didn't care if somebody from his neighborhood was there and would hear him praying. He didn't care if he sounded desperate in front of other people, because he was. He didn't try to stop himself from stealing from other people first and clean up his life before he went to the temple. He went in and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I think the tax collector, much like most of us, may have gone through all three steps at one point, where he's like, I don't have any sin. I'm fine. This is what I do. And he's like, yeah, okay, I've got sin. But it's a job. I got chosen for this job. I have to do this. This is my life. And then he got to a point where he's like, this is terrible. I'm broken and I need God. And I hope that we can all get to that point and be willing to accept his mercy, because he gives it to us freely. We need to give up our false pretenses, ignore our pride, and end the impossible task of trying to look externally perfect. I want to wrap up with one last story. There's a man by the name of Dr. Phineas Gurley, and he was the preferred preacher for Abraham Lincoln. And he was at the bedside of President Lincoln when he passed away, and he did the ceremony, the funeral for Lincoln when he passed. And one of the Wednesdays that Abraham Lincoln would walk over to the church, he would sit in the study of the pastor with the door open so that he could hear the sermon. Didn't have to be, there's not a security risk. And on his way back to the White House, one of his friends was walking with him, and he said, so what did you think of today's sermon? And Lincoln said, well, it was brilliantly conceived, biblical, relevant, and well presented. And his friend responded, so it was a great sermon. And Lincoln said, no, it failed. It failed because Dr. Gurley did not ask us to do something great. He did not challenge us. So while I hope that my message today was biblical, relevant, and well presented, I want to ensure I don't fail everyone here by giving you a challenge today. We know that God offers us his mercy and grace freely and abundantly. That's important for us to acknowledge. We can read in James 2:13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We must be willing to freely give what we've freely received from God. I think there are people in your lives, and I know there are in mine. My kids are thrilled that I had to preach on this. Kids, spouses, parents, coworkers, who are in need of mercy from you. And they may not express it like the tax collector did. They might not beat their breast and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." But you can recognize that in someone's life. You can see that when someone needs mercy in their life. And so we need to recognize that and offer that and be willing to live a life like Jesus did. We need this to be the year that our prayer lives are strengthened and empowered, and we begin to transform our lives to look like that of Jesus. I want to encourage you guys today, if you have felt that in your life, that you need mercy for yourself, you need to give mercy to others, this is super easy. God wants to give that to you. If you've not had that conversation, if you've never accepted Christ into your life, I talk to these kids all the time. That's the easiest conversation you can have. That is getting to a place where you say, "God, I can't do it on my own. I recognize that I need help, that I need your mercy. I want you in my life." And then be willing to talk with somebody about it. Get connected. If you guys want to bow your heads and close your eyes with me, and just go to God right now and understand that this is who God is. He's a God who loves you, who knit you in your mother's womb. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. Don't let society tell you otherwise. We all need Jesus. And so go to him today and ask him to be present. Ask him to make himself real and to help you to live that life that he presented while he was here on earth with us. God, I thank you so much for the mercy that you have shown me in my life, and for this church and the people in the church who have supported me, that we've had as a family the opportunity to support and to be merciful to and to receive mercy. God, I thank you that you give that freely and abundantly. There is no magic thing to that. There's no special words that we pray. This is opening our heart, being honest with you and saying, "Just help me out. I need your mercy. I am a sinner and I need you." I pray that we'd be willing to see that, recognize that not as weakness but as strength. God, continue to love us and be with us this week as we go forward to take this message of mercy, and as we are willing to be merciful in a society that doesn't want to show that we would show Jesus to others, and that we would expand your kingdom because of it. Help us to listen to the Holy Spirit inside of us to guide and direct us. Pray these things in your name. Amen.